glad to continue on in conventioning, listening to the scriptural thoughts being presented. We've had a wonderful beginning in Brother Sambaham's talk concerning faith in our lives. Now, Brother Bednar will give us a talk that I'm sure will stimulate all of us. And as you may have guessed, the themes of the hymns we've sang are related to the subject he's chosen. First of all, it's not a new story, it's an old, old story. But it'll always have a refreshing new light to it as we are reminded of it day by day. The second hymn, of Reaping, is directly related to the subject, which is The Plowman Shall Overtake the Reaper. Brother Bednar.
We turn to Amos, the 9th chapter and the 13th verse, which become the basis of what will be said later. And the Lord presents us here with an enigma, bordering on paradox when we consider the setting of this text. We read, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him that soweth seed, and the mountains shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt." And here we have a beautiful prophetic delineation of Scripture as it refers to a certain period of time. But notice the setting and the result. Let's consider the end result first. The mountains shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt. Here we have a beautiful graphic description of the kingdom of God established here on earth. But previous to the time when it is established, notice the setting here. This is an agricultural background or setting. Husbandry, as it was carried on back there in the days in which this scripture was given by the prophet Amos. Picture before your minds a field in which you will see a plowman. You will see a reaper. You will see someone who is treading grapes. And you'll see someone who is sowing seed. Now, this is very unnatural in the ordinary way of doing things in the field of husbandry or agriculture. But nevertheless, the Lord proposes this, suggested to our minds for consideration, considering his plans and purposes as they will be fulfilled in the end of this age, just prior to the time when the mountains will drop sweet wine and all the hills shall melt. What the Lord suggests to our minds through the Spirit is that there will be a great transition time in this harvest period, the end of this age, where more than one work will be in operation at the same time. And if we're not aware of what is going on, if we're not aware of the work of this time in which we're living, the tendency may be that our minds would be slightly confused as to what the Lord is doing in this our day. As the natural man will look out upon this field and see a man working a plow, another man gathering sheaves of grain as he's cutting with a sickle and binding them up, then another corner of the field he sees treading of a wine press, and then still in another part of the field someone is sowing seed. But all these things have their part in the fulfillment, in the reality, especially in our day in which we're living. It has pleased the Lord that in his plan of salvation, especially in the time features in which this plan is being carried out, that there are overlapping periods in these dispensational arrangements. Now, the Lord planned it this way. He didn't consult us before he planned it, but he gives us clues by which we may understand his word through and in these transition periods. Now take note, the end of this gospel age. Let's consider that which is closest to us first. The harvest of the gospel age began in 1874. Let's put it that way. And that is where the 6,000 years of the permission of evil came to an end. 6,000 years of the permission of evil, chronologically speaking, came to an end in 1874. And in 1874 and onward, beginning with 1875 and every year succeeding, was the beginning of the next 1,000 years in the chronological plan of God. And yet it was only in the incoming 1,000 years that the harvest work begins to clean up the work of the whole age preceding it. So there you have your setting. The whole work of the gospel age must be completed in a harvest. But the harvest period begins in the incoming 1,000 years of the Lord's plan. I know the Bible has a lot to say about 1,000 years. 1,000 years of Christ present, 1,000 years of the reign of Christ, etc. And all of these references in the Bible concerning 1,000 years refers to this 1,000-year period, which is chronologically set forth before us in the volumes of Scriptures, especially the second volume, which is supported by every testimony of the Word of the Lord. It began in 1874 and is going on to this day and will continue until the chronological 1,000-year period is completed in 2874. There is no other 1,000-year period in the Bible but this one that is chronologically set forth before us in God's Word as beginning in 1874. And every prophecy that we can think of or remember stated for us in the Scriptures, every prophecy must be fulfilled within this chronological 1,000-year setting. We cannot say to ourselves or to one another, no, let us detach this 1,000-year period. And it doesn't belong right after 1874. Probably the Lord will begin it in maybe 60 or 80 or 100 or maybe 120 years after 1874. Let's move it over a little bit to fit in our supposed conception of the prophetic features of the plan of God, which relate to the 1,000-year period in which we are already living. No, friends, we can't do that. The 1,000-year period that is set forth in the Scriptures in so many places, depicting the day of the Lord in which He is present, in which the harvest has begun, in which a certain work must be fulfilled, has begun in 1874 and will continue, irrespective of our ability or inability to fit the prophetic features that will pertain to that 1,000 years in the plan of God in which we already find ourselves. No, the Lord's elect have been making their calling and election sure all down through the gospel age, just like they did in the harvest of the Jewish age. Now we touch upon another harvest period and notice what the pattern was back there. The Jewish age came to an end at the end of the 40 weeks. If you remember your parallels in the volumes, there's AD 29, AD 33, and AD 36. In AD 36 came the full end of this special favor to the nation of Israel. But this was already the beginning of the gospel age. The gospel age had already begun when our Lord came on the scene in AD 29 and began to preach about the kingdom. Someone will say, well, maybe the gospel age began in AD 33, after Jesus' death and the Holy Spirit coming down upon the disciples at Pentecost. that that is where the gospel age really began. Well, it doesn't matter how you wish to place it, a few years here or there, but here's the important thing, that the harvest of the Jewish age began after the Jewish age ended. The harvest of the Jewish age began in the early beginnings of the gospel age. There you have your transition periods again. The same will be true in the harvest of the millennial age. We are told that when the 1,000 years are completed, then the Lord will permit Satan to be released from the bottomless pit, to go out and endeavor to deceive the nations in this final test of the little season. But notice, when is the harvest of the millennial age? It is after the 1,000 years are completed, in the incoming stages of the next 1,000 years. In the very beginning of it is when the harvest of the millennial age takes place. So there you have your settings. The pattern is the same in every harvest period. They're overlapping periods. And the harvest of an age takes place in the incoming new age and completes the work of the preceding age before it. It is just like modern-day building projects that we have seen and you have seen from time to time. There's a huge project that the city or a company is going to put up. There are old buildings that must be torn down to make way for the new ones, the new designs. But you know, here's the picture before your mind, and you have seen it. Half of this huge area of acreage is already cleared of old buildings. And already there are machines pumping down piles and making room for foundations for the new building. While at the same time, in another phase or corner of that huge field, there are other machines wrecking and tearing down the old buildings, and there are men pulling away these old timbers and loading them onto these trucks who are hurrying away to dump this refuse, this garbage, into some open pit which becomes a foundation perhaps for a road in some place. Now here's the setting. Here's a wonderful scene going on before our minds. It's one great project, but in one part of the field or this area, you see men building. There's piles of masonry, cement, steel, and wood piled up ready for the men to start building these new buildings. And yet you turn around and look down the other end of the field, and there's this great hammer blow beating down these old buildings and destroying them to pieces, and then the parts being taken away for dumping some other place. All one project, and yet two distinct works going on at the same time. Today, the way big corporations move from one place to another, you probably have seen it or else you've heard about it. They are abandoning their buildings in a certain city because they have built new buildings in another town, probably where the taxes are less. That's usually a good excuse for moving these days for corporations anyway. Or else you've seen where there's a huge building that was once occupied by one company. And now they decide to move out. And another company decides that they would like to use these premises. But it is a huge structure, sometimes covering hundreds of thousands of square feet. So how do these companies move their machines? Well, you know, a company moves with the idea of losing as least time as possible in the overlapping transition arrangement. So they begin to move their machines. Let's say this company is moving out, a hat factory, and a shoe factory is moving in, just to make an illustration. Well, the hat factory will take their machines that are used in the preliminary stages of hat manufacture, and they'll begin to move these first into their new quarters. And then the shoe company that is moving in will begin to move their machines, which are used for making the introductory stages of shoes, into the same spot that the hat factory has relinquished. And that way, you see, both companies are still carrying on production. One is finishing up its product that is moving out, And the company that's moving in is already beginning the initial stages of its manufacture of its product. So, after a while, this is what you see. You see from one end of the building, finished hats being packed in cartons and being put on trucks and being driven away for delivery. And yet, in another corner of the building, you see hides and leather stacked up, and these machines beginning to manufacture shoes. Now, to the uninitiated person who comes into this building and begins to look around, the first question which comes to his mind is, what kind of a company is this? I see shoes being manufactured in this end and hats going out the shipping room door. It would be confusing, wouldn't it? It would, unless one were aware of the change that was taking place in this building. There are two companies which are, one is moving in and another is moving out. And yet each wants to know is that the least possible time lost in its productivity and in its profit. This is somewhat similar to what is going on in this transition period in which we are involved now, and which is the basis of Amos's declaration in 9:13. Yes, and though the Lord's people have been making their calling and election sure all down through this gospel age, they've been tried, tested, disciplined, and developed along the same lines of obedience that those of the Lord's people who have made their calling election sure in the harvest of the Jewish age and are making their calling and election sure in the harvest of the gospel age. The same laws must be recognized and obeyed. The same principles of the Lord's ways must be absorbed and appreciated and characters developed, irrespective of whether one made his calling election sure in the harvest period or all down through the gospel age. The basic principles have been the same. And now that we have come to the harvest of the gospel age, we see a great and momentous work outlined in the scriptures which must be fulfilled. Oh, so much greater than the work of the harvest of the Jewish age. There was just one nation involved, a small nation, one of the smallest in the world. And so, what you see there on a small scale happening, we would expect here at the end of this age, when not only one nation is involved, but many nations who call themselves Christian nations, in which are these various Christian sects and churches. And these number in the hundreds of millions, not just a few million as back there in the Jewish age. And this is a worldwide thing. These churches in these countries are spread all over the globe. So therefore, we'd expect a much larger work on a much grander scale to be fulfilled in this, our day. But we are happy that we can recognize, according to the harvest message, that the time for this work has come. It is not only taking place in our day, but it already has been going on for approximately, well, close to 88 years. Now, this may startle us when we think that here we are 88 years already in this new thousand-year period in the millennium. And yet, that which we've been expecting isn't here yet. You know, where are the dead being raised, and where are people being restored to health and happiness? Where is this peace and prosperity we've been reading about? Oh, friend, that's coming. But other work must be accomplished first. And just like the nation of Israel, you know, when they were told that Messiah was in their presence, oh, what were they looking for? Oh, the blessings of Messiah on their nation and then eventually to all nations. And that's what they were looking for and waiting. But you know, they didn't get that first. They didn't see it at all. They saw a suffering Messiah and his followers suffering, being put to death like himself. And what did that do to the faith of many? Oh, the faith of many dwindled and disappeared. You see, the blessings were to come later, but there was a preliminary work which had to be accomplished first. And so, thus it is with us, in principle. Let not our faith flag because we don't see the good things, the blessings that we've been expecting concerning Messiah's kingdom happening first. This preliminary work is just as important a part of the kingdom arrangement as the blessings which will come later. Just as important. In fact, those can never come unless these are fulfilled first of all. The time has come. Our Lord is invisibly present, as he has promised when he told us in John 14:3, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. What a heart-cheering and heart-warming and faith and hope-inspiring promise. The Lord said he would come again. And since 1874, we believe our Lord has been present, carrying out the word foretold and marked out for him by the prophets centuries and millenniums previous. We are told in Revelation 14:14 that he is present as the chief reaper. He has a sickle in his hand, but he also has a crown on his head. We're told in the same chapter in Revelation 14 that it is the time when the sleeping saints would be raised by our returned Lord as one of the first acts of his kingly power and authority to raise those who slept. And what power it took to not only reanimate people who lived before, but to take their lives, their characters which they formed, and to transfer those into divine bodies like unto his own. Friends, if we want to meditate upon the exercise of power, consider this for a moment. To raise so many thousands of individuals who made their calling and election sure in the past, and to bestow upon them a divine body, an indestructible nature. Oh, the power that it took. Remember what Jesus said. He said, all power in heaven and in earth is given unto me. That was his own statement as he was ascending up on high and parted from his disciples back there. So, since all power was given unto him, he certainly had the power to raise the sleeping saints and bestow upon them the divine nature. But henceforth, from that time on, it wasn't necessary for them to sleep anymore. No, but there's an instant change, as we read in 1 Corinthians 15:51 and 52. The change in the twinkling of an eye. Paul says we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the sounding of the last trump. And that trump has been sounding since 1874. So therefore, it is not necessary for sleeping saints to wait any longer after 1874. No, it's a twinkling of an eye division between you and the Lord. It's just that much. The last breath here introduces the next breath there. That's the work of our return, Lord. In 1 Thessalonians 4:15, 16, and 17, again we are told about this great second presence of our Lord and what it will mean to those who have been sleeping. Let's read that just to refresh our mind concerning its importance. This is 1 Thessalonians 4. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. This is the 14th verse. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the presence, the coming of the Lord, shall not precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. There we have it again. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together, not at the same time, but to the same place, with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Then he adds, wherefore comfort one another with these words. Oh, friends, are we comforting one another with these words, this glorious prospect, this hope that is set before the church concerning the first resurrection of the sleeping saints? We mentioned in Revelation 14:14, that he comes with a crown on his head. Yes, earth's king had come to establish his kingdom. In Isaiah 52:7, we read concerning this wonderful period of time, which takes place when defeated members are still here doing a work. And this is what it says: how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God, thy mighty one, reigneth. His reign has begun. Oh, what cheerful news this has been to the feet members, and how with joy they have gone forth with this message: thy God reigneth. Not something in the future, thy God shall reign. No, it doesn't say that. But thy God reigneth, is reigning. That long hoped for, long looked for event. This time has come. And the feet members are glad to go forth with this wonderful message, proclaiming peace and salvation, and telling Zion that their Lord was present and that his reign had begun. And the watchmen shall lift up the voice, with the voice together shall they sing, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again or returneth to Zion. Oh, what a wonderful song the Lord has given us. How beautiful and how harmonious when all these features of the harvest doctrines are seen in their light and beauty is set forth by our own Lord through the servant, the agency whom he was pleased to use. Yes, how glad we are that with the return of the Lord he brought with him for his faithful this need in due season. And oh, how it has refreshed the saints. It is refreshing them to this day. It is the message, the food in due season. Now is the season, and therefore the food is appropriate to the time in which we live. Because our mighty one has begun his reign, and he has invited certain ones to be associated with him, to come out of Babylon, to come out of their former associations religious-wise, because he has a wonderful work for them to do in this harvest period of calling forth others out until the complete number have been harvested and the work finished. Again, we are told by our Lord, behold, I come as a thief. Revelation 16:15. And the day of the Lord shall come as a thief in the night, we are told. In 1 Thessalonians 5:2 and 2 Peter 3:10. All these indicate that the presence of the Lord will be unknown to those without, only known and understood fully by those within the inner circle, his own disciples. Yes, and then we are told by our Lord himself that the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. That is, it doesn't come with outward observation. That the evidences will be known to the natural man and believed in and accepted. No, the observation will not be for those who look for outward evidences. They'll be only confined to those who by the Holy Spirit of God can discern the fulfillment of the prophecies that were set forth by the Spirit of old that worked through those men of old to record those prophecies concerning the second presence of our Lord. And it's only to these who, with the aid of this eye salve, the Holy Spirit of anointing, they can see and understand that our Lord is present and the kingdom is being established. Not with observation, not to meet the natural eye evidence. Friends, can't we see? If we're looking for the evidence that meets the natural eye, the evidence that the natural man is looking for, when you tell him about this kingdom, about what wonderful things the Lord is going to do, he says, oh, it sounds so good, but where is it? I don't see any evidence of this wonderful kingdom you're talking about. When I see with my own eye these things you're telling me about, Then I'll believe you. Oh, it's a good story you have to tell me, but I've got to see more proof. Friends, are we looking for the same evidences of the incoming kingdom as the natural man is looking for? If we are, then we have lowered ourselves from the spiritual realm down to the natural, if we're looking for the same evidence. No, these things are evidences which meet the eye of faith only right now. Though sometimes we're almost prone to say that we are already walking by sight. Almost prone to say. But yet, it is only that which meets the eye of faith evidence that convinces the Lord's people that the kingdom is here and our Lord is present. Our Lord says, I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. The Lord also tells us that the Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Oh, friends, the rule of Christ begins when there are enemies here. In other words, let's put it this way. What is the purpose of the reign of Christ? Oh, there's so many things that the Bible says that will be accomplished when the reign of Christ has done its work in the earth. Oh, there will be rewarding of saints and of the prophets. There'll be the raising of the dead. There'll be a restoration of the landed area to a paradise condition. People have the law of God written in their hearts again. Eventually, they'll be perfect, just like Adam, only then with the added experience with sin and evil. There's so many scriptures which tell about all of these things that will be taking place in the kingdom as a result of the reign of Christ. But there is one scripture which answers the whole thing, but it approaches it negatively from another standpoint. This is what it says. He must reign until he hath put down all enemies, and the last enemy that shall be destroyed is dead. That's the purpose of the reign of Christ. Stated from a different standpoint. He must reign to put down enemies. And you can't establish the kingdom of Christ in glory and peace and happiness until enemies are done away with. Who are these enemies that are standing in the way for the full accomplishment of these things? The greatest one is Satan. But how about all these institutions that he has been working through and establishing? These beastly governments, these kings who claim that they're reigning by the grace of God, how about the religious institutions that have been making their great boastful claims for centuries? Are these not great stumbling stones and enemies of the king? Yes, they must be set aside, and haven't they been in the process of being removed? Can't you see the debris of the pre-1914 governments? Who claim that they reign by the grace of God, and rightly so? Haven't you seen their debris being taken away gradually until now, as you look upon the European scene? You could hardly recognize the area. It seems so clean and devoid of those church-state empires that ruled for centuries and had their roots down deep in European society. Can you see them today? No, the hammer blow of the plowman has been destroying these institutions. Well, now there's hardly any of it left. How about the religious arrangement? Oh, can't you see how that has deteriorated? Can't you see how Babylon gradually is just being deprived of all the life-giving spirit that once was contained in her when there were some saints here and there spread throughout the different sects? And now as these men have been gathered out and called out from her, what is happening? Oh, the deterioration is setting in more and more. And the difficulties will be compounded upon her. Oh, she has the difficulties already. But there will be more and more which will be compounded as the time goes on. Yes, the Lord is setting aside enemies. And eventually, this great Antichrist system and all her associates will go down in one mighty blow, pictured by the treader of grapes in Amos' prophecy. Let's get the picture straight now. The plowshare of trouble going through society since 1874, more pronouncedly since 1914. The depressions, the wars, the revolutions, all of this turning up society upside down. Even while the reaper is still in the field, they're both in the same field, but gradually the picture gives us the thought that this plowman will come alongside him and catch up to the reaper and then overtake him and finish his work. But then there's another word, the treading of grapes, the final feature of the great time of trouble, in which Babylon the Great and her associates will be the center of the stage. And then when the treader of grapes does his work, that will complete the destructive phase of this overlapping period work, which is so necessary before the mountains drop sweet wine for the benefit of the people. We're told in another place, Psalm 110, that the Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. Have we not seen this fulfilled so wonderfully? Has not Jesus, our returned king, has he not struck through kings in the day of his wrath? Remember in the second psalm, these kings and judges are appealed to. Kiss the Son. Accept him. Recognize him. Lest he be angry. While his wrath is kindled but a little, they're told. To make friends with the Son. O ye kings and judges of the earth, bring upon reform, to help the benighted people get their place in the Son, which is the cry which is heard worldwide today. And because they do not take heed to this incoming king's instructions and admonitions, then we're told the king shall strike through kings. Jesus striking through kings in the day of his wrath, and how many crowned heads have we seen toppled since 1914? Yes. You know, in Revelation, the picture changes. When this one on a white horse, who is righteous and true, and he makes war, you know what he's pictured with? In Revelation 14, he has one crown on his head. But in the 19th chapter, you see him with many crowns on his head. How did those many crowns get there? You mean to say that Jesus borrowed some of the crowns of the saints? To make this picture more forceful in Revelation 19? No, friends. He has taken the crowns off the heads of kings. And he has claimed them for his own. So he's pictured as having many crowns upon his head and not just one, as you see him in Revelation 14, 14. Yes, because Psalm 110 has been to a great measure fulfilled. He has struck through kings in the day of his wrath. Then Isaiah 63, 1-4 brings in this latter feature of the time of trouble, the winepress feature, the treader of grapes. Who is he that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength, I that speak in righteous, mighty to save. Then he tells in the fourth verse, for the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. There you have the latter feature of the time of trouble, the winepress feature, in which the vine of the earth will be crushed and destroyed forever, never to rise again. And we have another corroborating scripture concerning the return of our Lord while these kingdoms of earth are still operating and functioning as kingdoms as such and claiming that they're reigning by the grace of God. When in Daniel's prophecy, when Daniel outlines these four universal empires as a wonderful human image, and we are told who these represent, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, then you have the two legs of this empire and the 10 toes, and these toes, iron mixed with clay, Daniel is told, in the days of these kings represented by the 10 toes, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never pass away, never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Here we have again the same setting. While these kingdoms are still functioning as previously, the God of heaven has set up this kingdom. Because this kingdom must destroy and break in pieces before the wine shall flow from the mountain. And so we read how during all of this trouble, the harvester is in the field. He is doing the work. If we are harvesting, we're doing that work. Oh, how the Lord has set before us a wonderful feast. Why did the Lord give us a wonderful feast first? In order to strengthen us for the work. Remember what Paul says in the scriptures. He says, the husbandman that laboreth must first be partaker of the fruits. That's the way the Lord works. If he wants you to labor in a certain work, he first lets you taste the fruits of it. And then it tastes so good to you, you say, I want to have a part in that work. See how the Lord draws us to himself? Yes. Because we need the strength to do the work. And then the same food that has strengthened us, then the picture changes. It becomes a sickle in our hand. We go out with the same message to invite others to join in this arrangement. Yes, and what a wonderful message the Lord has given us. All of these various features of the harvest, these truths which are so dear and sweet to us, they're all part of the arrangement. Food for us, and yet they are the separating agency that when we tell these things to others, they say, well, I never heard that in my church. I never was taught that by my minister or my priest. This sounds good to me. I'll investigate some more. So you give them a little more literature. You talk to them a little more. Then you invite them to your meeting. What are you doing, friends? The sickle is doing its work. The message is the sickle. And then they come to your meetings, and if finally they like it there, and they stay with you. What have you done? You have separated them from the nominal mass of Christendom. There's your sickle, friends, and how beautifully it works when we apply it properly. But let's go back to our text again. The plowman, the reaper, the treader of grapes, and him that soweth seed. You say, how could someone be sowing seed? In a time of plowing, and in a time of reaping, and in a time of treading of grapes. But you know, Amos, by the Lord's grace, he puts the sower of seed there too. Why? There must be a reason, friends. This harvest truth that the Lord has given us is the sickle that does the separating. Yes, it will separate the true saints from the nominal mass. The complete harvest message in all of its fullness is what we preach to others. And yet, you know, within this harvest message, there is that element that can be seed for the incoming kingdom arrangement. Within the confines of this message. We don't need to go outside of the harvest message to find a seed quality in some of the doctrines. For instance, how about the doctrine of restitution? How about the doctrine of the kingdom of God being established here on earth? How about the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead? The two phases of the kingdom, an earthly and a heavenly. They are part of the harvest message. They are part of that which separates those that come and join us. And yet within these doctrines is contained that which appeals to other people who will not join you and become part of the feet members, the last ones of the body of Christ. But they're so happy with these teachings, with these doctrines, they'll say, I enjoy this. I'll wait for restitution. I can't see sacrifice now. But this I love. Oh, that appeals to me. Friends, the sower of seed is on the job too. And whether we can see it or not, whether this is too complex for our thinking now, I don't think it is. The harvester and the sower of seed in this picture are one and the same company. Let's close now. I see the chairman's here with one text. Ecclesiastes 11, 4 to 6. And this is what we read. He that observeth the wind shall not sow. And he that regardeth the cloud shall not reap. As thou knowest not what is the way of the Spirit. as thou knowest not what is the way of the Spirit, nor how the bones do grow in the womb of her that is with child. Even so, notice the contrast, thou knowest not the works of God who maketh all. Amen. If this enigma which he has set before you, this puzzle, makes no sense, he gives us the answer in the succeeding verse. In the morning sow thy seed, and in the evening withhold not thy hand. For thou knowest not, as you didn't know the previous puzzle he places before you, as you don't know how the bones form in the womb of her that is with child, and as you can't understand how someone could sow while there is a great wind in the field, and as you can't understand how someone would still go out and harvest when it looks like a heavy rainstorm is coming. You know, this is contrary to our natural way of thinking. And as you can't understand why the Lord is suggesting these things, he tells you what to do. In the morning sow thy seed. In the evening withhold not thy hand, because you don't know which one will prosper, whether this or that. Or, he gives us the clue, or whether they both alike shall be good.
Thank you, Brother Bednarz, for that stimulating treating of that subject. The plowman shall overtake the reaper. Now we're coming to the midway point of our convention, and we'll have time taken for temporal provision, repast. So we'll sing a hymn, number 171, and then for closing, Brother Bednarz will render the prayer and ask the blessing upon the temple food we are about to partake of. Number 171, and we'll rise with the last verse.
Thank you.
gracious Father, which art in heaven, we hallow thy most holy name as we come into thy hallowed presence. In the precious and worthy name of Jesus, our Lord and Redeemer and Ransomer, we want to thank thee, Father, continually for thy blessings to us this rest day, the evidence of thy Spirit, thy presence in our midst, in which we rejoice with those of like precious faith. Father, continue to guide and direct and bless the balance of the services of this day and thy people in every place. And help us to drink in more fully of thy word, thy Spirit, so that we can serve thee more acceptably in the days which are yet ahead. Now, Father, as we partake about to partake of the temporal portion, we continually beseech thy presence among us, bless our conversation, our fellowship together, because we ask it all and thank thee in Jesus' worthy name.